Ephesians 4, 1 to 16. I'm just going to start by reading. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. Amen. E pluribus unum. You'll find these words printed on the back of U.S. currency, and it means out of many, one. Now, for some reason, this phrase stuck with me when I learned it in elementary school. Right? Like, how many things do we remember that we learned in elementary school? This is one for me. I don't know why. But I think one reason is because there's a certain beauty to this, right? That we are a nation that has a lot of differences. There's different states, different even beliefs and practices, and yet we come together and we are one. There's a beauty to this. It's kind of like when pieces of art or music come together and you see how the whole is greater than the sum of the parts. And yet, we think about our nation, out of diversity, unity, but then you scroll, you turn on the news, or you scroll through social media, or even spend too long at the dinner table, and you might start to question our unity. In a world of discord, what happens to the unity of the church? Right? We live in a fallen world, and we know that in a fallen world, there's a tendency towards brokenness. There's a tendency towards broken promises, broken relationships, and yes, at times, this means broken churches. I mean, we read this text in Ephesians, and it's maybe a little bit confusing. How are there broken churches? Well, let's flip the question. How is the church made up of sinners supposed to display this unity? The question that is before us in this text is, what would it look like for us to live out God's vision for the church? Let me repeat this question. What would it look like for us to live out God's vision for the church? That's the question that's just going to drive us through this text. We'll see that Paul gives us a vision for the church. But this is not Paul's vision. This is God's vision, and it's grounded in who we are in Christ. So we're going to look at this text in three movements. First, we'll see the unity of the body. Second, the diversity of the gifts. And then the result when we live out this call. So first, the unity of the body, then the diversity of the gifts, and then the result. First, the unity of the body, verses 1 to 6. This passage begins with Paul urging the Ephesians to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they have been called. The immediate question for us is, what is this worthy manner? What is the attitude that we ought to have? Look at the words starting in verse 2. Just pay attention to the description of the attitude. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Look at these words. Humility, gentleness, patience. These are the attitudes of selflessness that bring harmony to the community of God. Paul is describing a selfless kind of love. The believer is called to maintain unity through selfless love. That is what Paul puts before us here. Maintain unity through selfless love. This is the design of the church. Do you know that we display God's glory when we show how he is uniting all things in himself by how we are united in our selfless love? So we show God's glory by how we love one another. But this is really crucial. We really need to be careful not to confuse the root and the fruit. This love is not the basis for our unity. Our love is not the basis for our unity. That might sound striking, or it might not. We are not united because of our acts of selfless love. Rather, our love flows out of our union with Christ. And so Paul continues in verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all, and in all. This is the ground of our unity. This is the singular hope that the church revolves around. It's God himself. This has a remarkable implication. This means that the church cannot be divided. Let me repeat that. The church cannot be divided. Now, that's a little bit ambiguous, right? I don't mean that the church ought not to be divided, right? I mean that the essence of the church is its union with God in Christ. So we might have, there might be minor doctrinal differences, but insofar as the church is united to Christ, it is united to every church in Christ. This is striking. The church cannot be divided because it's a contradiction in terms. There's one body and one spirit. God builds his church. It is his church. The unity, then, of any individual church rests on its union with Christ. If we are in Christ, then we have fellowship that goes deeper than the deepest worldly fellowship. We have a union that is deeper than the strongest worldly bond. We're not bound by a common belief or a common purpose, but we're united in one body, in one spirit as a fact. It's not a nebulous spirit or attitude. This is something, sometimes we say that we share the same spirit of kindness, right? The same spirit of brotherly love. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that the church literally shares the same spirit, the Holy Spirit. Now, you might object. You might say, of course the church can be divided, right? Look at all the different denominations. Or what about churches that split over personal disagreements, right? We've seen this. If you stick around long enough in any church, you're bound to start to experience tension that feels a lot like division. And so you might say, how can you say that the church cannot be divided? Well, this is exactly why Paul is saying to maintain the unity of the Spirit that is ours in Christ. We need to maintain what is true in Christ. We might not always live up to this call of unity. And this is why we must live up to this call to be eager to maintain the unity through the bond of peace. I once played on a particularly bad baseball team. We actually weren't bad as individuals, but when you put us together, we were bad. Right, and maybe you've been on teams like this where it feels like we're not really a team. Like everybody is kind of doing their own thing. We're all individuals and we're all kind of looking at our own selves, like our own performance and not so concerned with how the team comes together. And so if somebody makes an error, that's kind of the only time we look up and look out at like other people. It's like looking out in judgment. Like how could you make that error? So let me ask you, were we united? The obvious answer is no. You just said you weren't. You weren't a team. But we wore the same uniform. We played the same game. We had the same goal. I can tell you, every one of us wanted to win. But we weren't united for one simple reason. Selfishness. When we live lives that are characterized by selfishness, we might be united in theory, but disjointed in practice. We can share the same beliefs, right? We can share the same statement of mission. We can profess the same gospel, but if our lives are characterized by selfishness, we might miss the unity that is truly ours in Christ. The church is like a symphony displaying the glory of God. And selfishness stands out like an out-of-tune violin. Instead of looking out in selfish judgment, we are to look out in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we see this unity of the Spirit, and while there's this profound unity, this remarkable unity, this sharing of the same Spirit, this does not mean that we're all the same. There is also great diversity in the church, and this is a gift that God gives. So Paul shifts our attention now to the ways that we differ from one another. So we're united, but that doesn't mean we're all the same. Verses 7 to 12 tell us about the diversity of the gifts. We read in verse 7, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." So each one according to the measure. This means that different people are going to be gifted with different gifts to a different degree. Now, why does God do that? Why doesn't he just give us all the best gifts? Well, part of it is displaying this unity through diversity that brings him glory, because we read as we continue, "He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." Christ equips the church, and in turn, the church is invited to share in this ministry of reconciliation. God could do this ministry himself. He could snap his finger and everything could be united to him, but he doesn't do it that way. And there's a beauty that we don't quite understand, but that is remarkable, that God uses us to fulfill this mission of reconciliation. He invites us into it, and we are sharing in a ministry of Christ filling all things. And so we're invited to fill the world with his glory. And it is remarkable and good that none of us can do this alone. We have to do it together. That's why we have a diversity of gifts. We continue in verses 11 and 12. "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers," this is key, "to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ." This might be a paradigm shift for some of us. This is a really key thing. This is a key verse for us to really internalize, that the Lord gifts the church with leaders in order to equip the church for service. Sometimes we see the leaders as leading the charge in ministry. They are the ones that do the ministry, but here we see that we all are called to the work of ministry. When I was in high school, I ran cross country. You guys are getting my entire sports history lesson today. So I ran cross country, and each week we would do our long runs on this complicated network of trails. And every year, without fail, a freshman would get lost. And I remember one year being that freshman, and let me tell you, it was a terrifying experience. It's the job of those who are experienced in the trails to teach the newer teammates how not to get lost. The role of the coaches and the captains of the team was to equip the team to run the trail. And this is how it is in the church. God gives us a map. He gives us his word. And the leaders in the church are called to study this word and then to lay out the map and make it clear so that we all can run the course that God sets before us. So this means that if you are called to teach the word, it is an equipping task. You should see it as an equipping task. If you are ever called upon to preach or to teach or to lead a Bible study, you are called to equip, which means you want to make this word as clear as possible. Study the map, make it clear. Those who are not teachers, you are still called to ministry. You share in the calling to know Christ, to deepen in your knowledge of Christ, and to make Christ known. So this might mean serving the church in some way, as many people here already do. And it can also mean the ministry that we have to neighbors and friends and family to make God known, to make his glory known, to share the gospel. And this fact that we're all called to ministry means that we ought to all be looking for ways to spread God's glory, to spread his reign to those around us. And this means that it changes how we see our days. It changes how we see our priorities, our perspective. What are we striving for? What is our goal? What is our personal mission in life? What do we hope to achieve? Is it all related to the self? Or am I thinking about how I am called to ministry? And now as we continue in this text, what we see is the coming together of the unity of the church and the diversity of the gifts, and we see the result. And it is a glorious picture that I hope we can grab hold of today. Verses 13 to 16, the result of living out this call. So Christ gifts the church with teachers in order to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And then we read in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Man, I love that sequence of words. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Isn't that what we all want? To attain to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That is sanctification. That is becoming Christ-like. The fullness of Christ. Oh, may we strive for that as long as we may live. And this is the aim of this time of equipping. As we sit under the preaching of God's word, we aim at maturity in Christ, the fullness of Christ. And why, church, must we always aim at growing in maturity? Well, it's almost like we're in a stream that flows one direction towards atrophy, towards brokenness. Well, we need to swim upstream, and we need to fight to grow in maturity. And we must do this because look at verse 14. So that we may no longer be children, carried by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. We don't want to be children tossed to and fro. We need to understand that there is a deceiver out there. We will face temptations to believe false things about God, and this is why we must swim upstream. If we build our lives on a firm foundation, the rock that cannot be shaken, then we know that our doctrine cannot be shaky. So we're to grow so that we're not swayed by false teaching, so that we can hold this hope onto the end. Then verse 15, we continue. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Amen. That is just a remarkable picture that Paul is painting for us. And this is what it's been building too. Right? We're to grow up in every way into Christ. He is the unity of the church. He holds everything together. He is the one who equips us and gives us this diversity of gifts. So there's a uniqueness and a joining together of the body in diversity that when it's fit together builds itself up in love. When these aspects come together, something remarkable happens. God grows his church. On January 28th, 1986, the space shuttle Challenger broke apart after just 73 seconds in the air. Perhaps you're familiar with what exactly went wrong. It was just this tiny part, it's called an O-ring, and what happened is the temperatures were cold, and it caused the seal of the O-ring to break apart so that the fumes leaked out of the rocket, and that's what caused the accident. Just this tiny piece that wasn't in its proper place. Rockets are built a certain way. And when they are functioning properly, when all the parts are fit properly, the rocket works. And here in this text, we see the church is built a certain way. When the parts are functioning, when they're in their right place, the church works. This is how God designed the church. Each part has a role to play. And so you might be thinking to yourself, I'm just a tiny part. What part do I have to play in this? Well, let me submit to you, even the smallest thing, right? Like cleaning up after the Lord's Supper, right? Feels like something that most people don't notice. And yet, it is such an important part. Right? The parts that are behind the scenes, right? And there's so many parts that are behind the scenes that go unnoticed, and yet they are so important. The children's ministry, the fact that we have volunteers, we've been praying for a children's ministry. And it is an answer to prayer that we have one, and the fact that we have volunteers working in the children's ministry allows for so much greater things than we even imagine. There's like a sort of symbiosis that happens in the church when everything fits together. So we see when we are fit together, we grow. So let me ask you, are you experiencing this growth in Christ-likeness? Have you seen others around you in the church growing? Have you experienced what Paul's talking about here, the body building itself up in love? If your experience is like mine, you can heartily say yes. I said that almost as with a bit of a question, so maybe that wasn't as hearty as I ought to say. Yes, I've experienced this, but I don't always experience it. Am I united to this one hope, this one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all? Brothers and sisters, there is one way to come into union with this God, and it is through Christ. It is through his blood. And so if we're not experiencing the union that this is talking about, our first step, the primary thing, is we need to make sure that we are abiding in Christ, that we are connected to Christ, that we place faith in Christ, repented of our sins, trusting him alone for this union with God. And we're sure that we're united to him in that way. How else do we respond to this text? One way that this text challenges me is that this is a picture of meaningful connection with other people in the church, right? And that goes beyond just on Sundays, right? It's really easy in the busyness of life for me to be like really concerned with just what's in my own sphere and to look inwardly, right? I think that's very natural for us, and especially when we have a lot to do and not a lot of hours to do it. But am I just consumed with thoughts of internal things, right? How much are our thoughts and attitudes and actions directed internally and selfishly? Well, this text challenges us to live lives of selfless love. So how can we look up and to look out and to look around and to see how we can build each other up? Well, one thing that I'll suggest to us is we can pray for one another. And I don't mean nebulously, right? I mean specifically. We can pray for one another with a knowledge of what's going on in each other's lives. That takes a lot of intentionality. That takes asking one another, how can I be praying for you? And not just asking it, brothers and sisters, we need to mean it. It is easy to say, how can I pray for you? You hear, and then you forget. Can we ask that question and mean it? And maybe it's intimidating to think, you know, I can't commit to praying for everyone in the church, but maybe you can commit to praying for someone or some ones. Pray for your growth group. Pray for the people that sit around you in church. Look for someone that you can pray for and try to make it a habit to just pray for people in the church specifically. I think what we'll see is that this trains us to look up and to live selfishly and to find this this way of building up the body. And in doing so, we are actually stepping into this work of ministry that we're called to. This text gives us a rich vision for the church. Can we imagine a church where members step out of their comfort zones, willingly offering time and talents to the building up of others? Can we picture, in the midst of busy lives, taking time out of our schedules to mentor younger believers? Or to care for the sick and hurting among us? Can we picture that? Can we picture going beyond what is expected to communicate the love of Christ? Picture people who have such a profound trust for one another that we can disagree with each other, knowing that the other person has our best interest at heart. In loving one another in the face of disagreement, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is the vision that's set before us in Ephesians 4. When we faithfully live out this call, a miraculous thing happens. Christ builds his church. Lives are transformed. People grow into maturity and Christ-likeness. We become transformed when we do this. So, brothers and sisters, would you walk in a manner worthy of your calling? In selfless love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace for the building of the church to the glory of God.